Good morning. Good to see you. It hardly seems any time since we were starting, and here we are finishing. I would just like to say I really appreciated the opportunity to come to Greenwood Hills once again, considering the fact that I let you down the last time I was supposed to be here by taking pneumonia. But anyway, it's this time the Lord has been very gracious, and I've enjoyed good health and strength and so on, and it's been a real pleasure and a real privilege to be here. It's also been good to be with our brother Randy. We've been with each other on a number of occasions, and I always look forward to these times when I'm with Randy. And this time I think it was especially thrilling to see, well, Randy and I never had any contact with each other on the subjects that we were going to be speaking about, and yet it was quite evident as the meetings progressed that the Spirit of God had been at work, and there were just little overlaps here and there where I would mention something just briefly in the passing in connection with my subject, and Randy was going to expand on that in the evening. I must confess, there were sometimes I began to wonder if he was going to give my message, you know, but it never went that far, and I dare say maybe he felt the same as I was speaking. But anyway, it's good to be with you again, and this morning we come to perhaps the highest of all the peaks that we've been considering during this week, the peak of Mount Calvary. So with that in mind, I want to read, first of all, in Psalm number 22. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent, but thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. Down now to verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, like a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lot for my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Over now to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Over now to Luke's Gospel and in chapter 23. Luke's Gospel and in chapter 23. And we'll commence our reading at verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors were on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription was also written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors who was hanged railed at him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit. We trust indeed that the Lord will add his rich blessing to the reading of his precious word this morning. I think of all the mountains that we've considered during the course of this week, the nine that we've already considered, Calvary is perhaps the most awesome mountain of all. And indeed there's a sense in which all of the other peaks were anticipating this ultimate peak in the schemes of God, the mountain of Calvary. As we look at Calvary, it is true that our finite minds stagger as we think of what it meant to God and also what it meant to Christ. We've been singing during the course of the conference, This Mystery All, the Immortal Dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to plumb the depths of love divine. There's mercy all, immense and free, and oh my God, it found out me. Yes, to think that Christ went to Calvary, the Son of God, and that the Father God, gave his Son to the place of Calvary, is indeed a mystery that will take eternity to unfold as the ages roll their course. I'm conscious, as we consider this subject today, of the immense volume of truth associated with Calvary. There's much of doctrine and theology and Christology and eschatology and so on that one would scarce know to begin. But it isn't so much my intention this morning to deal with that kind of side of Calvary, because very oftentimes we can be so occupied with the facts of Calvary that we lose the pathos of the tremendous moment when the immortal died, as the hymn writer said. And so our hope would be this morning, as we look at Calvary, that we might find ourselves in this condition that the hymn writer said when he talked about, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. The first thing I want to say about Calvary is that it was determined in eternity. It wasn't that the Lord Jesus came into this world and things sort of went not the way that they were expected to go and he was ultimately crucified. That was not the case. It was determined in eternity. The Godhead determined that Calvary, we sometimes think, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span, at Calvary. Long before we ever had a being, long before there was a world, before there was a universe. And that's amazing, isn't it? God could look down through the vista of time, and he could see man being created, and see him fall, and see him in need of redemption, and bring that great plan into being. And in his great heart of love, in a past eternity, he excluded none and embraced all in this mighty plan of salvation. The plan of salvation that God conceived was not confined to some kind of elect that God was going to save and the rest would go to hell. That wasn't the case. God's heart of love was so expansive in his love that the potential existed for the entire human race to be saved if only they would accept God's terms of salvation. And of course, at Pentecost, we've already mentioned this, the first time the gospel was preached by the Apostle Peter, he was very, very careful to correct any notion that the death of Christ on the cross was something that had been engineered by the high priests and the Pharisees and so on. He begins by saying him being delivered by the determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God. And then he goes on to accuse them and see, ye have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. So despite the fact that divine counsels were associated with the death of Christ, it did not absolve men from slaying him and the guilt of that at the place called Calvary. But men were only instruments, really, in the fulfillment of divine counsels. And these were worked out, of course. The words of Joseph come to mind when we think on that. You remember Joseph's brethren cruelly put him in a pit and then sold him down to Egypt. And to make a long story short, we discover a moment came when his brethren came down for corn. And eventually, Joseph made himself known to them, and they were terrified. And Joseph said, fear not. Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive this day. And that is also true about Calvary. The men meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and many, millions have been saved as a result of that. And today, we thank God for divine counsels. We sometimes sing, before thy hand had made the sun to rule the day, or earth's foundation laid, or fashioned Adam's clay, what thoughts of peace and mercy flowed in thy great heart of love, O God. A monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood, the streams of love I trace back to the fountain God, and in his sovereign counsel see eternal thoughts of love to me. We thank God this morning for eternal thoughts of love to us. Not only so, but prophecy anticipated it. As we read through the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament is absolutely full of anticipations of Calvary and the Lord Jesus coming into this world to save sinners. There's so much in the Old Testament that abounds with that. We already referred to the discourse the Lord had with the two on the road to Emmaus, and their discouragement and depression and despair over all that had happened. And we saw how that the Lord took them back to the law of Moses, to the Psalms and to the prophets, and showed them the things concerning himself, and showed that ought not Christ first to have suffered these things and then to have entered into his glory. We discover, for example, that some of these prophecies are what we would call indirect prophecies. Our brother Randy has been bringing before us a great deal to do with the Levitical system and the tabernacle and the sacrifices and so on. And these were not direct in the sense they identified Christ and so on, but they were anticipating prophetically in these sacrifices the great sacrifice of Christ. And in passing, I might say, I do believe that an ability to appreciate Calvary is much enhanced by an understanding of the sacrificial system of the Levitical economy. Unless we understand the differences between the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, we will be unable to differentiate between the various aspects of the death of Christ at the place called Calvary. And so, these were indirect prophecies with regard to Christ. And of course, there were others that were direct prophecies. First of all, let's think of some of the direct prophecies in the books of Moses. The Lord went to the law of Moses. And Moses was the one who penned the first five books of our Bible, the Pentateuch, of course. And right in the very first section of the book of Genesis, we have the first prophecy concerning Calvary that is ever mentioned in the Bible. No sooner has the fall taken place than the lamp of prophecy is lit. And God comes down and he says to the serpent, and I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed, between the seed of the woman and your seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That was a prophecy concerning the virgin birth, believe it or not, right in Genesis chapter 3, and also the tremendous victory of Christ at Calvary. So right in the midst of the ruin of the fall, right in these days, millennia before Calvary, God already anticipated Calvary and anticipated the virgin birth, the seed of the woman. It wasn't the seed of the man, as would be normal biologically, but the seed of the woman. And the virgin birth, I might say in passing, is absolutely critical to our salvation. Calvary, of course, was the means towards that salvation, but unless he was virgin born, his death on the cross of Calvary wouldn't have meant very much, because he would have been born of a fallen stock. But as we remain reminded in ourselves, he came from a completely different order. He was virgin born by the Holy Spirit. And then the prophets, they also spoke concerning him. And we read some passages this morning from Isaiah chapter 53, where the crucifixion of Christ is brought before us in such graphic detail that it would be quite impossible to be able to identify that passage with anyone else other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was up in Timmins some time ago, and our brother Ralph Carr, who is one of the circuit judges up there, he was telling me that a fellow judge of his was a Jew. And he had invited Ralph to go to the synagogue one day just to have a look around and show him various things. And he said, during the tour of the synagogue, he took them down to the front, and the rabbi was going through the prophecy of Isaiah at the time, and the huge scroll was there where they could roll and get another section for the next day and so on. And our brother Ralph noticed a little red tag stuck into the roll somewhere and saying not to be read. And Brother Ralph said to his friend, what would that red tag mean, not to be read? He said, well, that's Isaiah 53. Oh, Ralph said, why wouldn't you read that when you read the rest of the prophecy? And I believe that the idea was that they couldn't reconcile that chapter with any of the rest of the visions of Christ given in the prophecy of Isaiah, the coming king and the conqueror and so on, and they could not reconcile, so they don't read it. Now that doesn't make sense, does it really? I mean, if you're going to read the rest of the prophet, why not read that one? And of course, we with hindsight, we can see how it all fits in, that both pictures of Christ are completely consistent. It is true that he was to be the sacrifice of Calvary, and it is also true that he was the king coming in glory. Isaiah 53 is the most quoted of all prophecies in the Old Testament. I think it's quoted some 28 times in the New Testament. And of course, here we are given the meaning of his sufferings and the cause for his sufferings, for he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes we have been healed. And indeed, I think it is true to say that all of us smite our breasts as we think that such an one as the Son of God, eternal, should come and bear our iniquity there on Calvary and suffer on our account. Then we read in Psalm 22, and I think there's no more heart-rending passage than Psalm 22, which so graphically portrays the inner feelings, things that men could not see, that were going on in the heart of the Lord Jesus as there he hung upon the cross, and written so far before the cross ever took place. The orphan cry of verse 1 is one that never ceases to smite my heart. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? We could put it this way. Why me? Why so far? And yes, indeed, it is. Here is another mystery. That the Son of God eternal, who had been with the Father in eternity from all of eternity, and who had enjoyed sweet fellowship and with the Father from all of eternity, having come into time, and now upon the cross, hated of men and of God too forsaken, shunning not darkness, the curse and the loss. I would ask you to notice that the Lord Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He doesn't say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And I would suggest to you that when we refer to the forsaking of God, the forsaking of Christ on the cross, we should stick closely to what Scripture says and not say the Father forsook him on the cross. When we're dealing with God, the name God, we're dealing with something that's judicial. He's dealing with him on account of sin as a judge and administering the punishment in accordance with that. But there's all the world of difference between the relationship with a judge and with a father. And so when we are talking about the Lord Jesus on the cross, I suggest that we stick close to the text and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, and as he hangs there on the cross, we get a view here of the terrible inner turmoil and torment of the Lord Jesus as he hangs there. We come into Psalm 69 and we hear again that terrible cry, save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in the deep mire where there is no standing. We sometimes sing, see the waves and billows roll, o'er his sinless, spotless soul, O my soul, it was for thee, for thee. Praise him cheerfully. The next thing I want you to notice is that Christ accomplished it. All the divine counsels, all that prophecy had said concerning him, he absolutely fulfilled it all to the last jot and tittle. There was nothing that he left undone. Indeed, when he came into the world, the Hebrew epistle tells us, he said, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God." That was his purpose in coming into the world. And that statement embraces all of the life and the death of the Lord Jesus at the place called Calvary. The will of God was his only ambition. The Lord Jesus could say, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work he has given me to do." Yes, he came and fulfilled it completely. He said, I have come to do the will of him that sent me. And again, we see that in Gethsemane that we've already referred to when we were dealing with Mount Olivet, when we see the Lord Jesus being in an agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and yet even then, filled with dread at the prospect of eternity, but not the least bit reluctant to go forward in the will of God, we hear him saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." No conflict of wills, but rather a complete and absolute submission to the will of the Father God that he should go to the place called Calvary. Indeed, the Philippian epistle reminds us that having taken that downward step, these downward steps, that he became obedient not to death, but unto death, to the point of death. His obedience went that far, the passage is saying, to death, even the death of the cross. We sometimes sing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." A little wonder. Next, we should say that God is pleased with it. The resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ are the sure indication of the complete satisfaction of the Father in connection with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, he cried with a loud voice and said, "It is finished." Everything that divine counsels had wrought, everything that the Psalms and the prophets and the law of Moses had said, had been completed. He had fulfilled everything there upon the cross. And so, there are results from that we referred to briefly before, mentioning that all the references to the glorification of Christ are given to us in the past tense. God hath highly exalted him. And we read also that God has raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name at his name, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. I would ask you to notice the adjectives that are used there. Highly exalted him. Yes, he is. It's not just he said he exalted him, but highly exalted him. And that's important to understand that, you know. We read in the Hebrew epistle that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But now he is far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion. The association with principalities and powers would link us with the angelic hosts. And having been made a little lower than them for the suffering of death, he is now not just above them, but far above all these principalities and powers. Might and dominion would relate us to delegated authority to those who administer government here upon this world. And indeed, the Lord Jesus isn't only above the angelic realms of the principalities and powers, but the might and dominion that is in this world. He is far above all of these things. We used to sing a little chorus with the children in Sunday school. He's far above all. Far above all. Jesus the crucified, far above all. Thrones and dominions around us may fall, but Jesus, my Savior, is far above all. And indeed, He is far above all in heaven at this very moment. And the day is coming when that glory will be revealed to a wondering universe. Next, we should say that sinners are saved by it. There's no salvation without Calvary. Calvary is the exclusive source of salvation for sinners. And indeed, one feels that we need to get Calvary back into our gospel messages. These days, there's a tendency to kind of philosophize and rationalize and so on, and to get away from the reality of the cross, and to look at what sin did to the Lord Jesus as He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. We get a different view of ourselves and of our sins when we look at that than having some philosophy. And indeed, to be absolutely convicted as we think on what our sins did to our Lord Jesus there upon the cross. There's a tendency in these civilized days, these intellectual days, to kind of sanitize the cross, and just like the manger in Bethlehem. You know, there's these little pictures of the manger, a nice light shining on it, and a nice clean straw, and the people all in nice clean garments and glows around their heads. It was nothing like that at all. It was a smelly old stable. And people have sanitized the cradle, and they've also sanitized the cross. The cross was ugly. It was. There was a man hanging there you couldn't even recognize. They had battered him so hard that his face was marred more than the sons of men. He wasn't even recognizable as a human being. And the blood was flowing from his head and his hands and his feet there upon the cross. It was an ugly scene as the Lord Jesus bore our sins on the cross. We must keep our hearts and our minds near the cross at all times, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Next, saints glory in it. The Apostle says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus. And he talks about others who were trying to superimpose other things in addition to the cross, such as circumcision. And the apostle says they are doing that so that they might glory in your flesh. But there's no flesh should glory in his sight. And the saint glory in it. There's no glory to be found in the flesh, circumcised or uncircumcised. Our glory is entirely in the cross. By the cross, the world is crucified to the believer and the believer to the world. There's no communication between the saint and the world if he's living in accordance with the requirement of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling Spirit. And that has come to place in our lives. We should glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In closing, Calvary is a mystery that defies analysis. And although we cannot understand it, listen, we believe it. That such an one as the Lord Jesus should die for me. The apostle found that a wonder that always always excited him, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The apostle never got over that, and neither should we. The thought that Christ should die for us. And one day, the one slain lamb will be seen in the midst of the throne. It's amazing, isn't it, that when John looks up into heaven, he doesn't see a sort of beautiful scene, the glory and the robes and the gold. He's not occupied with that at all. He looks and he sees, lo, in the midst of the beasts and the elders, there stood a lamb as it had been newly slain. In other words, even in heaven, the Lord Jesus is going to bear for all of eternity the marks that identify him with Calvary. And as we are in heaven, the sight of the one slain lamb as it had been newly slain will continually provoke fresh anthems of praise from the redeemed. Our brother Randy was reminding us that indeed even our priesthood today is associated with the gospel and the cross. And for all of eternity, that will be the case. We remember that scene and it says they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." There will be nobody in heaven who has not had dealings with Calvary or with the blood of Christ. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who is not yet saved. Listen, if you ever want to be in heaven, you have to be redeemed by his blood. There's nobody in heaven who says, "I got here on my own." Revelation chapter 7, that great innumerable company standing before the throne. And John says to the angel, "Who are these people and how did they get here?" And he said, "Oh yeah, these are they who came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Even they had to do with the blood of the Lamb. And if you're ever going to be in heaven, you have to have dealings with the blood of the Lamb. It doesn't say that God washed their robes, they washed their robes. They took the initiative. They accepted the provision that God had made and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And no sooner has that great anthem of the redeemed rung out and saying, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us kings and priests to our God," than the circle of praise moves from the throne, from the beasts and the elders, to 1,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels who join in the song. And then it rolls over the parapets of glory. And John sees every creature in heaven and in earth, and such as be in the sea, saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." This morning, dear brethren and sisters, as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus, the one who died for us upon the cross, we can join in that song that is sung in heaven unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we will thank you this morning for Calvary. We will ever and always be amazed that he ever should love us so. Could we with ink the ocean fill, or were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. We thank thee, our Father, for thy great, eternal, matchless love towards us, and for giving thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus, to die for us at Calvary. Help us ever and always in our lives to honor that and to glory in it. And reflecting upon such mercies, be willing to yield our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. We give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.